I'm Merritt Trelstad, Dr. Merritt Trelstad, and I teach in theology at PLU in Tacoma, Washington. So Lutheran theology, philosophy of religion and theology was my degree, my PhD degree, and I teach in Lutheran thought and feminist womanist thought and theology, and then constructive theology, or is also called systematic theology.
Where did you get your PhD?
At Claremont. Yeah. So I went to Lutheran PLTS for my MA, and then did my PhD at Claremont in California. So that I had mentioned yesterday, I've taught at Cal Lutheran for several years, and Gustavus Adolphus for several years, and then at PLU for the last decade or so. So in the religion department. And the main questions over the course of the week for this series of questions is this idea of what bases are there in, well, Christian, I thought let's broaden it to say in the kind of Christian conversation you hear out there in society, and then within Lutheranism, for both kind of social conservatism, and by that I mentioned yesterday that I don't really mean this to be a setup question. I really mean, like, actually we should stick to these traditions, and we should stick to these kind of orders and norms because this is the way things work. And then there's other Lutherans who are saying, no, actually our tradition calls us, aren't we a reforming tradition? Aren't we a living, moving? Why should a Reformation tradition be so stuck in categories of tradition? You know, so this kind of polarity you feel within Lutheranism. And then look at these case studies across the week of different instances where Lutherans have stepped out and gone socially active, and then whether it's grounded in their Lutheranism is the question that I was bringing, of saying, I kind of want to know whether Lutheranism fosters kind of a radical sense or possibly holds us back from doing things, and I think, or stepping out and making stands publicly, and what are some of these elements? I'm trying to look at the tradition. And I was thinking, if we could just go around and say your name, and then maybe if you've read, like, why are you here this morning? Is it, you know, and that can just be, well, this was offered now. So, you know, and I thought, I want to get into class today. That's completely fine. But I also wanted to hear, like, are there some of you who have either read Bonhoeffer or are kind of interested in this connection between Christians and social activism, or Lutherans and social activism? So, can I start in the back and just work around? And I'm just saying there a sentence or two. So,
I'm Ian Anderson. I am here because I thought the question summarized a constant struggle in being a Lutheran, and I wanted to explore it.
I'm Leah Anderson, and I am 10 years out of a Lutheran education and feel like it's been a long time since I've thought intellectually about Bonhoeffer.
Yeah. Katie Kerr, I am here with them. I can honestly, my background is that I was actually baptized into this family, and I have little background of any Lutheran history and anything, so it's pretty fun for me when I can learn and then reconcile everything with my current views on healthy living.
I'm Denise Manry, and I've read Bonhoeffer when I was in college and enjoyed it. We're a little nerdle here of Episcopalians, so it's been fun, and I enjoyed yesterday's presentation, so I came back.
I'm Mary Fowler. I'm an Episcopalian, and I just wanted to know a little more about Bonhoeffer.
I'm Christy Chapman, and I just recently read the Eric Mateus biography of Bonhoeffer, and was just absolutely amazed. I've had no experience with him. As an Episcopalian, we don't talk a lot about Bonhoeffer, although I think we should talk more about him. And so I'm just mesmerized. So.
I'm Elsa Marty. I'm a seminary student and very interested in Lutheran theology. Would love to someday articulate Lutheran theology of sanctification. So, very interested in social justice issues.
My name is Craig Pruitt, and I think these are the greatest kind of conversations to have while on the trail. So that's why I'm here. Yeah, the rain, you know.
Jenny Fenrich, and here out of curiosity.
I'm Clara Griffin, and I'm here just because I enjoy the Bonhoeffer and want to hear the conversation.
I'm Marie Bilger. I'm usually down in the Craft Cave, and it seemed like an interesting topic, so I'm going to hear more about it.
I'm Steve Mullen. I'm also an Episcopalian. I just finished reading a book by Bishop Jack Spahn called Jesus for the Non-Religious, which is built upon some of Bonhoeffer's concerns about making religion something beyond the institutional church, to really get to the depths of a relationship with God. And I also had a long interest in Bonhoeffer.
I'm Dana, and I had a Lutheran education in college, but didn't study Bonhoeffer, and have always felt that I'm lacking. You need to get up to speed.
I'll let the people who, you could listen in, the people who just came in, while we go around and then we'll come back to you. So we're just saying a reason, if you, you know, it's from, I just came here because the bus was out there and it was close, or, you know, or two, I'm interested in Bonhoeffer, Christianity's political practice.
Melanie, and yes, I've read Bonhoeffer about Bonhoeffer, and also, of course, the questions are compelling, but mostly I'm here because I enjoyed yesterday's session.
I'm Mira McClay, and I came because my parents said you were fun to listen to.
I will try.
Another merit, Marit.
Oh, that's right.
Well, this time your parents were right.
Yeah.
I'm Dale Peterson, and I've been a Lutheran all my life, but in recent years, not 20 years, people have always quoted Bonhoeffer in sermons and discussions, and I'm not a reader. I'm more of a listener, and so I want to find more out Bonhoeffer by listening, not necessarily reading.
Uh-huh. Good, we'll cover it all.
And I'm Mary Peterson, and I see books in the library, but Bonhoeffer is never read one. And so maybe this will, you know, get me involved.
I'm Barbara Lagazzino, from the Episcopal persuasion, if you will. And I'm familiar with Bonhoeffer in a very light way. And so my appetite has been whetted, and I'm here to learn more.
Doug Hazen, and read some Bonhoeffer books back in college, and nothing since then until my wife, just out of the blue, ordered this Dietrich Bonhoeffer biography that just came out last year by Eric Metaxas. And I was fascinated by it. There's a lot in there, it's a lot of pages, but wow, it was great. It tells you things about Bonhoeffer that you just didn't get otherwise. So it's great telling his whole life story, and really loved it. And then when I came, Holden showed up yesterday, and I see, whoa, cool. A seminar or a discussion on Bonhoeffer. Great.
So I'm Keith Moore, another one of the Episcopalians here. And the very first time I ever came to Holden, which was a very short time, I came to one of these fireside things, and we were talking about Bonhoeffer. And that was sort of what convinced me that, yes, this is a place that we want to keep coming.
I'm Paul Holte, and not having read Bonhoeffer, studying Bonhoeffer, I don't know much of his story, little. And I'm a friend of Merritt's, and I'm just checking up on you.
Yeah. For 20-some years, so
that's
he has to come.
Yeah. I'm Robert Dean. I grew up a Wisconsin Lutheran, and I guess turned Episcopalian the day I got married. And I'm still an Episcopalian. And I read the most recent book by Metaxas, and I thought that was quite interesting.
And still married, too.
Yeah.
I'm Bob Norton. I saw a biography
Linda Light. I'm a Presbyterian, but all factors of Bonhoeffer's life and all that comes up a lot of time in adulthood and study and whatever. But I don't know an awful lot, just the pieces. So,
My name is Lee Wimberly. I'm a Lutheran by marriage, and so being in that environment, Bonhoeffer's been raised some. And I attended because I'm wondered about the decision on the part of Bonhoeffer to assassinate Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to hear the rationale.
Yeah, works in it.
People who came a little bit later, if you could just say your name and.
I'm Steve. I'm here to learn too.
Hey.
I'm Linda. Same. I hear references and I like to know more.
I'm Jocelyn, and I've read a lot of Bonhoeffer and always want to know how I can make his ethics my ethics.
John Griffin, Lutheran, and just feel like these kinds of people we all need to know more about. What their thinking was and what helped them to do the powerful thing that they did.
Yeah, Bonhoeffer is, he and Luther, it's almost a, I would say, it's either extremely positive or a fatal flaw that we love their biographies so much. Actually, their biography overshadows their theology. Luther, everyone, even Luther theologians, you ask them to talk and they spend half the time talking about what Luther did. They want to retell the story and act it out, you know, and kind of all of, because it's so dramatic. And there is this, like, person, the convicted Christian standing up to big power. It's it's a powerful story, and it's inspiring, and both of them. So their biographies actually are amazing. That is one of the things that's amazing about their lives. So today, I think what we'll do is, I'll have just a brief summary. It'll be a lot of words up here, but we'll try to summarize and jump through it rather quickly of his life. And then try to give you a little bit more meat of his thought and his theology, because that, I think, we haven't done quite as much. And it's less accessible through, you know, other means like PBS and things like that. And one of the reasons is because he died young, and so he didn't ever write a systematic theology. He wrote a lot of different pieces. But he did accomplish a lot of writing between ethics and these more philosophical books early on. His writing also, when someone said, I see the books, but I haven't read a lot out of there. Some of his books, he has a book, Act and Being. It's talking early on before his political involvement. And it is so hard that one of my doctoral advisors, who I would say is one of the best thinkers I know who can disseminate complex material, and I know everyone might say that about people, but really this person has like a photographic memory. He's very, very good. And I said, can we talk about Bonhoeffer's Act and Being? And he said, oh, Merritt, that's so hard. And he said, and it's been so long since I've read it. And I thought, he said, that's one of the most difficult pieces I've run into. And I thought, this was before letters and papers in prison, you know, and things like that that are a little more common and accessible, because later in his life he was writing a little bit more accessible material. But the early philosophical stuff is really, it is some of the hardest theological reading that's out there. I'd say harder than Bart and some of the other people that are out there. So he's an interesting character. So I put the question for today was Bonhoeffer's political activism grounded in Lutheran theology. Why did he stand up to the Nazi power when so many Lutherans failed? And so many is such a gross understatement because more than 85% to 90% or more of Lutherans folded in Germany, folded their cards, and theologians. So you have about a 5% minority who were the ones who held to the idea that this was wrong. Bonhoeffer himself was a part of helping Karl Barth and others write this, the Barman Declaration, but he didn't eventually sign it. And people have wondered why. We don't have any little record as to why he actually didn't sign the final copy. And the Barman Declaration was the group of theologians coming together to say we don't accept a Nazi government. And
So, and Hitler's party, and here's why on theological grounds. So Bonhoeffer was a part of drafting it, but didn't sign it. And some have said, well, it's because it didn't go far enough on the Jewish question and things like this, but ultimately that it didn't go far enough. But it's conjecture, too. So he's an interesting person in those regards. I did think that Bonhoeffer's question, so if nothing else interests you out of the whole session, you can just think about this. That's why I thought, I'll just give you Bonhoeffer's big question, because it's a big enough question for its own session, is his theological and ethical question is, who are you? And both he and Paul Tillich, out of another Protestant theologian, out of the World War II, talked about that central conviction that you have, whatever it is, whatever you ground your entire self on and center yourself on, and we were kind of laughing about, there's one. My students do not like that. They want to have multiple. Like, I can have family, God, and multiple. It's like, well, they just thought you had to have one. Because at the end of the day, you get one. What are you going to die in the ditch for? And if you know what that is, then you will have an ethical base. If you don't know what that is, other people will fill it in for you. So for Bonhoeffer, that question of what does it mean to have Christ the center? That's not an easy answer. It's not an easy way to live, but that is his ethics and things like this are grounded off this idea of I want to have Christ at my center. A living, holy mystery being approached in silence and awe, so no easy answers, but this being, and then I'm going to try to figure out what I do in the world based on that. All right, the creed and the order of the creeds comes into play too, that we have them, what order they're in, all of that kind of stuff. other things that you hear out there.
Who will stand for the weak and the powerless?
Who usually claims that?
I think the social change for us.
Okay. Yeah. I had heard in defense of, you know, traditional marriage, I remember some people, I'll leave it over there, some people saying, well, the bounds of marriage and the legal and the structures and things like that are in place to protect the protect women in that relationship. And I was saying, unfortunately, there's so much domestic violence. It's like, it's not working, or I don't know. So I was saying, I understand the legal system might be there for that, but it also can be damaging, you know. So I was thinking, it is used over here in a, sometimes for saying, actually, these structures are, you know, you need them to protect the weak as well. That's why traditions are interesting. Yeah. Other things.
How about imperfect justice is better than chaos.
All right. Here?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. And we talked yesterday a little bit about Martin Luther, really, he was along those lines in a lot of ways. I was saying, no, these aren't perfect magistrates. I never said that, but God ordained them. We need something. It's certainly not chaos. There's no anarchy. So let's not get carried away with that Reformation business. So,
As I mentioned, I'm a Lutheran by marriage. And so I come from a Calvinist.
Uh-huh.
And so I didn't go through confirmation the way my Lutheran wife did. Mm-hmm. And I compare the catechism the way we did it as within Calvinism. Way that the Lutherans do. The reason I'm making this long preamble is because what I would say is the way that I would call it the educated or thinking way that the Lutherans use for their education. So I would say the emphasis on education is the way that I would phrase it within Lutheranism.
Yeah.
As opposed to emphasis on memorization.
Where would you put that?
I would put it on both.
Okay. Yeah. I think you are right on this. At least I know I mentioned to people yesterday that I got to serve on the task force on human sexuality for 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. And what was impressive to me was that Lutherans fought on theology. They started on theology. You could kind of tell where they were going, but it always started with theology. And I thought, how many traditions is this the case where people will come up and say, I want to talk about that doctrine of God. You know, it's like, all right, because you know where that's going. Like, you know, or how you're reading the Bible. Because it's like, it doesn't, yep, you can figure out if this person starts here, they're going there. Most likely.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe. Yeah.
Yes. On the social change side, the being at peace with change brings chaos.
Uh-huh. And clearly, there again, hearkening back to Luther, you have this idea. I mean, he was not threatened, well, kind of threatened by his confessor, Staupitz, of saying, you're going to wreck the church. You know, that's a, and that threat really does come down the line. So it's a modern day threat. So we always have that, you know, it's like, you shouldn't do that. You're going to wreck the whole church. You know, and then you have to think, is it a big enough thing to wreck the whole church about? And that idea of, am I okay with chaos? That peace and chaos.
Being okay with it.
Yeah, yeah, that this is, we're a long enough tradition we can withstand these things. Where we have something, we have a ground, a foundation or something. Other things you'd want to throw onto here that you've heard. We had yesterday thrown Bible up on both sides. Yeah,
yeah, sola scriptura.
Okay, yeah.
And a sort of bound conscience to scripture.
And where would you put it, Elsa?
I would put it on both.
Okay, you would put it on both, yeah. Okay. And those were some of the more painful, I would say, painful conversations of talking with church people about, you know, human sexuality and things like that. Came around that idea of, I love the Bible tradition, and these Lutherans who just want to be Lutheran, they are so Lutheran, they love the tradition and the Bible, and they carry it this way. And then the other people say, I do that. And I was like, what if they do it too? I mean, that's the problem is they love the Bible and the Lutheran church, and they're also using Martin Luther and the Lutheran tradition. You both are. You're using the same sources. I hate to tell you this, but you both, and you love it desperately, each of you. So now here we are. What are we going to do? I was like, this is a mess. So you get it on, and that scripture reading of, I have to go by the Bible. What parts of the Bible? And Bonhoeffer is really, we're going to see, it's repeated, there's a beautiful, if you like Bonhoeffer, you used him. It's an older book, but there's a great life in pictures of Bonhoeffer up here. But this and a number of things keep emphasizing the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the kind of extra Lutheran, I think, element Bonhoeffer's always bringing in, of just saying, whatever, it's almost a bottom line, I think. And everything. What does it mean to be Christ? And then what does Christ say on the Sermon on the Mount? And how do I judge my life by that?
I think, and how the Bible is written is a lot of difference there. Like on the social conservative side, it's written through, written by God through man. On the social change side, it's written by man in context, trying to understand what God is.
Yeah. And you can have also the question of, proof, I'd say probably proof texting. Actually, proof texting can be on both sides, and by proof texting, meaning I'm going to this verse and pulling it out and then hauling it into the conversation. It's my ace up my sleeve. The proof texting versus the idea of, I consider the Bible, we talked about yesterday, the living word. It conveys the living presence of Christ. So the words are not to be literalized, but rather it's the word that's the being of Jesus that's conveyed in the biblical scripture. That's what I'm camping on in scripture. And at least in the sexuality argument, that was something where it was, you could kind of tell if someone said, the Bible is the living word of God. It's like, you want change. So, because the other people are harnessing this part, but not necessarily, you know. So in those, and it doesn't need to be polarized either. There might be some aspects clearly. So for the sake of this, we're putting these up here, but it's one of those things where you could find these different elements. Yeah.
I don't know, for the German Lutherans back during the war
but for American Lutherans, our heritage is both. Uh-huh. We are, you know, of these ethnic groups that are really famous for being quiet and don't mm-hmm. rock the boat and be polite, but the, mm-hmm. our ancestors that brought us to the United States were people who were willing to make a change.
Uh-huh.
So we've got that both in our DNA, if we're Lutheran by birth, that our ancestors that were willing to change and were comfortable with that were the ones that came over versus our relatives that stayed. You know, I only had one out of eight kids. Only one of my grandfather was the only one that came to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And so I sort of feel like he was a person that was willing to accept change.
Even if that change meant you wanted to be able to be more pious. In a way. You know, I mean, that was one form of Lutheranism that came over here was we want to be more pious than the Lutherans,
yes.
right? And so it was kind of social conservatism and change. So I guess now it's all messed up.
Oh.
Thanks. Just as we're getting going. So we tossed this out yesterday, so a quick kind of thing of looking at, you know, Garrison Keillor talking about us being modest and quiet people and, you know, you're not supposed to talk up and versus kind of a different Lutheran radical movement that we'll talk about tomorrow night in Namibia. Some of the critiques of Lutheran theology in particular, as a Lutheran theologian, I can't get out of that abstract realm, or I'm drawn to it, I guess I should probably say. So the critiques of Lutheran ethics from outside of our tradition of saying, here's where your problem is. There's a couple of them that focus on this two kingdoms distinction. And I'll pass out, I made some more copies of these key concepts in Luther's theology that we're going to, if you want one, we're going to refer back to them across the week just so that you have, like, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about two kingdoms distinction. This isn't something everyone, no matter if we went to confirmation or not, or catechism, we might not carry that with us, that knowledge. So Niebuhr and Latin American liberation theologians have critiqued Lutheran ethics based on their theology of saying you people are kind of your Achilles tendon, your hamstrung, what's the word? You're hobbled, you know, so you're hobbled from the get-go because of Luther's ideas that he developed on the two kingdoms. So Reinhold Niebuhr, concerning the lack of Lutheran opposition to Hitler and Nazi Germany, he says, Lutheranism, which in my opinion has the most profound religious insights on ultimate questions of human existence, has remained defective on problems of political and social morality. Until the encounter with Hitler cured it of some of its most grievous errors, its doctrine of the two realms, politics in short, was designed, so in the doctrine of the two realms going around this distinction, the temporal realm is also under God's authority, and it's kind of the system of orders put in place, including a kind of a God-ordained government. Politics, in short, was designed to maintain order in a sinful world. The purely negative function of the state was aggravated by an absolute religious sanction of its authority and the prohibition of all resistance. And this is something, and it sounds very extreme, but actually Bonhoeffer really struggled with this. This idea of this is my, and the other German Lutherans and German theologians who stood up, this is my fatherland. And we have this idea of there's a temporal order and a temporal realm that's put in place by God. And it has to get really extreme in the Lutheran system for you to fight it, for you to revolt. And so it has to create an inordinate number of widows and orphans. It has to, which if people knew or didn't know about, right, they might not have known. Plus, it was mostly concerning kind of the order of the Christians. Luther's temporal realm and government, the non-Christians were to be ruled by the sword. So whereas the Christians, we should be at peace with each other. You don't have to use the sword with Christians because they're run by Christ, like you are. But the non-Christians, that's a different matter. And you have the sanction of authority. So Roman Catholic theologian Juan Luis Segundo, who's a Latin American liberation theologian, he finds this also the Lutheran two realms thinking or two kingdoms thinking wrong, because it's separate for all these different reasons. But it separates out the spiritual realm from the secular realm, and he thinks it has these disastrous effects. The Roman Catholics have always kept this together. they'll talk about them, but how they're knit together. They'll talk about the realms, but they're knit. They're not separate. So separating, he said, this two kingdoms idea separates body and souls. This is a kind of a dualistic idea that loses care for bodies, because there's my spiritual well-being, and that's going to be covered by the gospel, and then my physical well-being is going to be carried out and covered by the temporal authorities and orders I live in. But it has this polarized idea. He says it separates political involvement as necessary to the life of the church or faith. And I must say that I heard this. People will say, it has some good bases too. The work of the church is to communicate the word and the gospel. Get out of politics. It's not your business. Politics is the temporal realm. That's other things. But our job is to communicate the gospel to all of whatever persuasion, you know. Loses the importance of necessary good acts of merit in relation to salvation. And this leads to ethical passivity. As a Catholic, he says, you know, the minute Luther says, you know, you don't have to do anything, kind of, this is given grace, you know. He says, oh, you've lost your ethical grounds. You know, there's a good reason we've got works of merit. They don't save you, but they are necessary. And the necessity of them is what the Lutherans kind of dropped. Bonhoeffer tries to bring it back. Turns faith into a fixed plan and action of God rather than a lived life of action. It was what Segundo said, this idea of God has this plan. It's carried out by governments, things like this. Because of their theology, Lutherans can confuse political and social justice with a fear of works righteousness. That's something I mentioned yesterday, and I tossed that on in translating it. So yesterday's wisdom, we added some of these things from Luther's thought. So potentials of for social conservatism or radical guerrilla rebellion in Luther's thought. You had that two kingdoms distinction of a God-ordained temporal authority, church, family, government hierarchies, potentially blends nationalism with religion. We had one group offer. And reading of scripture, the Protestant insistence on the ability of the lay people to interpret scripture and argue on its basis, total depravity could function to instill a passive ethics. The idea of like you're sinful from the beginning, and you're fundamentally curved wrong. So how do you know what justice is? It's a fallen world waiting for God alone to fix it. Some of the revolutionary ideas people said were the idea of priesthood of all believers. I'd mentioned that Martin Luther King Jr. and Niebuhr both liked the idea of total depravity. They thought it put us on an equal footing. so we could all get going. The freedom of the gospel, reading of scripture, the freedom of the Christian to serve the neighbor, and ultimate good in Luther's ethics that must be met. This is something, the service of the neighbor, I don't think Lutherans can claim that as their own, though. That's the only thing. I think that it's a good part of, I have in the freedom of the Christian, and there are the two theses, just that other Christians also see their faith as leading them to serve the neighbor. We just have a different way of talking about it. But it is a Lutheran thing out there, the responsibility of service to the neighbor as a result of grace. This is the part where I said there's too much writing, so we won't spend much time on this. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer's timeline, let me talk you through a little bit of this, and then I'll show you a few pictures, and then we'll look at his theology. So we talked about some of the things we hear, and now we'll try to look at what some of the things he offered up. So Dietrich and his twin sister Sabina are born in 1906. He has a comfortable, privileged childhood. He begins theological studies at Tübingen University, and at a pretty young age, he's 21 or so, right? 4 years after. He defends his doctoral thesis, on the Christian Church. He goes to New York and he does some studying at Union Theological Seminary. There he spends a significant amount of time in a church in Harlem. And I'll be interested about the Metaxas biography, because the thing that I haven't found adequately explained yet is the Harlem is also at this time the center of the social gospel movement with Walter Rauschenbusch, who definitely sees the kingdom of God. Bonhoeffer would never go that far. But you create the kingdom of God through doing soup kitchens and serving it and making it here on earth. This is the time of the social progressivist era is just wearing itself out in the United States, where we're into evolution and movement and change and things are getting better and women are going to, they just got the right to vote and we're becoming a more humane society. And then you have these kind of religious movements in centered in New York with the social gospel movement saying, we make the kingdom of God. We don't sit around and wait for it. So he's exposed to an African-American Baptist church and gospel music, and spends a lot of time with the African-American people and hears about our racism in our country. I think this is a significant influence. He returns to Germany.
You really like the fact that in the churches there in Harlem, that he heard the gospel. In the sermons, because he didn't like the liberal theology. He says he never heard the gospel preached in sermons in the other churches.
Or at the seminary. There's famous theologians at Union Seminary at this time. He says there is no theology being done. And, you know, it's like, well, that's extreme, you know.
That's what
he feels the gospel and experiences it. Yeah, hears it, feels it. In this kind of black gospel music and the social justice, gospel social justice. So, returns to Germany, Hitler's installed. Bonhoeffer delivers a radio address attacking, on leadership attacking Hitler. He's cut off in the middle of his radio broadcast. And one of the things there is he is actually calling in 1933. This is the point where Bonhoeffer is saying, we have Jewish Christians that we need to stand up for as a matter of the church. They're part of the church. But he doesn't speak about the Jewish people in general. He's talking about Jewish Christians early on and how Christians need to stand up for Jewish Christians. He later admits this was a mistake, that he did not go far enough, fast enough. He says, you know, I just didn't think that far yet. I was still kind of concerned about our own, in a way. The Confessing Church is organized in Barmen, Germany. This Barmen Declaration is adopted, insisting that Christ, not the Führer, is the head of the church. Here is where you have that collaboration with Karl Barth and some of the other people. Karl Barth's emphasis is on the sovereignty of God versus the sovereignty of political reigns. That's his theological angle. 1935, Bonhoeffer returns from England. He's doing some traveling around, speaking in different places. You have Bonhoeffer coming back. Nuremberg laws are passed. He starts teaching at this Finkenwald Confessing Church Seminary in Finkenwald, Germany, and then it's closed by the Gestapo. So a couple years, he's teaching at a seminary for the kind of alternative Christian voice in Germany. And so then that's closed. Yes,
it's
please.
It's important to realize that the Confessing Church was the Lutherans that had to start their own churches because the Nazi government had taken over all of the Lutheran churches in existence. So they had to separate themselves from that and become, you know, start new Lutheran churches, which were really persecuted then by the Nazi government.
Right, and other groups other than the Lutherans joined that, the Confessing Church, or kind of joined in a part of that as well. So it was having to establish that. Luther writes that cost of discipleship. Why I was looking up here while you were talking was that you have this in 38, so it's closed then, and in 38 all the German pastors are ordered to take an oath of allegiance to Hitler in recognition of his 50th birthday. That's kind of interesting. So Bonhoeffer makes initial contact with members of the German resistance, and he gets this double agent kind of assignment where he's telling the Abwehr or the military intelligence that he is part of there. He gets an assignment kind of through a side resistance route within the government to be able to travel to different places and talk to people about the resistance movement outside of Germany. So he's allowed to travel, and he's allowed to make contacts with people. So he's working as a double agent, essentially, but he's not really doing anything for the Nazis. But he's working within the, he has a government, official government position for a while. He's planted in there. You have Kristallnacht in 1938. I have one student who's argued that this is the turning point. Up until then, Bonhoeffer, he starts to get involved in 1938 more in the resistance movement. And up until then, it had been a little bit more mental, philosophical writing and things like this. But here he starts actually getting into this kind of double agent role and sneaking the Jews out of Germany and working actually physically in these kind of resistance movements. So he switches over. She was trying to argue that Kristallnacht is the moment that actually Bonhoeffer says, I kind of woke up from my philosophical dream and realized I had to do something concrete. So I could work, I could talk and talk and talk, but at the end of the day, I needed to act. So Bonhoeffer goes to the United States but returns for the second time. He comes back to Germany, feels obligated to be there so that when the war is over, he can take part. He's been there through the whole thing and can take part in the restoration of Germany. He returns to Germany. He's forbidden to speak in public and is required to report regularly to the police, 1940. He starts working as ethics. 1941, he's forbidden to print or publish, makes two trips to Switzerland on behalf of the resistance. By September, a decree requires all German Jews to wear a yellow star. Auschwitz, the first people are sent to Auschwitz. Japan attacks Pearl Harbor, and the United States joins. But prior to that, you have Great Britain and France joining in 39. 42, Bonhoeffer is still traveling. He's meeting with different bishops. 43, he becomes engaged to this Maria von Wedemeyer, and he's arrested in April and incarcerated and interrogated, but he's there for 2 years and starts writing his some of his works from prison. In October 1944, the Gestapo finds the papers that link the rest of Bonhoeffer's family also to this resistance movement. So Klaus and Rudinger Schleicher, Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, his twin sister married a Jewish man, a man of Jewish ancestry. This is exceedingly important also, I think. So you have, they're smuggled out of Germany pretty early on, but it's not as though he just casually thinks, hey, maybe I should be interested in Jewish people. You know, that's like his twin. I'm married to Bjorn, and he has a twin sister. I understand that twin sister connection. They're very close. So you have many, many more shipped to Auschwitz, Jews shipped to Auschwitz, and the Allied forces. And in 1945, Bonhoeffer's moved from Buchenwald to Regensburg, and he is later moved to Flossenbürg during the night and is executed there with other key figures of the resistance. So Klaus Bonhoeffer and Rudinger Schleicher are killed in Berlin. And just shortly after that, so within the same month, Hitler commits suicide and the German forces are surrender. So within a month. So it was close. These are just some of the pictures. I thought, this is famous, it comes up even again here. But here he is with his twin sister, Sabina. So he's the little blondie there. And then here he is with the International Youth Organization. And that international, his involvement in that, that was his primary kind of international experience, was being a part of an ecumenical international movement. And so it wasn't just Lutherans. He was out there with youth from all over and leaders, and so that was his main international role as a before he is back in Germany. And here you have just thought in an indicative picture of here Hitler shaking hands with the pastors, the
bishops, and I should have had the names down below. Here he is with Eberhard Bethge, who is one of his colleagues, friends, fellow student, and confidant. He writes a lot of letters, and a lot of his material is to him. You have the reason Gandhi is up there is because Bonhoeffer planned, he was convinced when he was in New York, he went pacifist. He decided that violence is never okay. So when he's involved in the assassination plot, the thing I like the most about that, he's involved in this assassination plot on Hitler, but he never justifies it. And I think that's probably the thing, one of the things I love about him the most, actually, I'd say, is he says, it could very well be wrong, because I think actually killing anybody is wrong. And I am going to have to face up to the consequences. I will be responsible for this. And I won't say it's the right thing to do situationally or anything like that. I think it's wrong. I'm still going to do it, and I'm willing to take the consequences for it. If they come, I don't know. You know, he leaves it open, but he doesn't say I have to do it and it's the right God thing to do. You know, God ordained thing to do. And he was going to visit Gandhi and had written a letter to Gandhi, and Gandhi had welcomed him and said, "I'd be happy to have you come and visit and learn with our, you know, community." So there's this exchange going on. And then here he is with some of his fellow prisoners. One of the guards at the Gestapo, and a saying from him, "The only man who has the right to say that he's justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ." I think we have little time. So I think what I'd like to do is simply pass out these sheets and talk over some of the key ideas of Bonhoeffer's theology. And then we can talk about, you know, how Lutheran is he over lunch or some other time. If you're interested, we can talk about that. Actually, I think I need one. Okay, this is the order of these, which I don't have the... columns labeled at the top. So this is something we constructed on the board in class, and the student was nice enough to put it into this. And so this is the form you have again. But here's, on both sides here, the 1, 2, 3, and if you flip it over, 4, 5. Both columns on the side of the middle column are essentially Bonhoeffer's ethical process that he talks about, his how he goes about ethics, and when we're talking about that Christ the center and what that means for Bonhoeffer. He talks about that ethics, so if you look at that first column on the left and just follow the arrows down, he says it's kind of a movement is what we should see. It doesn't go straight from the Bible says it, so I do it. Unfortunately, for Bonhoeffer, it's not going to work that way. It's this process. So it goes from God, Christ, this kind of movement from focusing on that to focusing on the world, to focusing on God and Christ, to focusing on the world, and then coming back to try to combine them together. So these kind of his ethics is this kind of move in and out of look at a number of different angles. On the right-hand side, the process of his ethics, he talks about, it begins with this kind of humility, the mystery of Christ at the center. Right next to that, it talks about what that is there. When he talks about Christ the center, he says, so if I have an ethical question and I want to know who Christ is, what I should be doing in this moment, he says, one approaches the discussion of who Christ is in silence and humility, knowing that God cannot be comprehended, grabbed, owned, or possessed. Christ is center and mystery. That the World War II theologians, if they've taught us anything, what they said was, you don't get to, the bumper sticker got Jesus.
I understand the sentiment, and it can be actually really nice, I think, you know, when people have it on there. But they would say, no.
Right.
If it's a living being, you don't get it. You don't get God. God is, should be holy, wild mystery. Or else you've actually defined or created something that you've made, and now you're a dangerous person. Because you've made something, and you're calling it God, and then you're going to... Douglas John Hall is a Canadian theologian, and he says, the minute somebody grabs it, they tend to use it. You know, so it's like, I've got God in my pocket, and now I can use it. But if it's mystery, we're starting at a different place. And Bonhoeffer definitely says it's focusing on that mystery. He says, when we say, who are you, directed at Jesus, it ricochets back to the inquirer. Who are you? What is the center? What is your center, ultimate coordination, authority in your life? It's kind of like in the gospel writings, especially, I think in Mark, where people are saying, well, who are you? Well, who do you say that I am? Jesus is always tossing it back at the disciple. And so Bonhoeffer says, anytime I say, who are you, God? Who are you, Christ? It comes right back to say, what's your center? Who are you? That it's this ricocheting conversation. The way of Christ encounters the wisdom of the world. It counters the wisdom of the world. But ethics begins with that kind of move of humility, of being in relationship with something that's truly a holy being rather than an object of my creation. He moves on just the sidebar there, to talk about then we look at laws and authorities. So we move out to the world. We look at laws, authorities, principles that exist on the subject that I'm trying to decide on. So what are some of these traditions, norms, laws that we want to consider? Then we move back to consider these in light of, at the bottom of the page, Christ, the center, the word of God that begs one to examine one's allegiances. So again, the world says this on these things and temporal authorities, but now I'm coming back to that center. And if you turn the page over there, look at number 4, then from there, and there you're looking at the Bible. So that number 3 is, now we're coming back and we're looking at that center, the allegiance, we're adding on scripture, we're adding on these things. Now we're moving back out to the world to consider the context of the decision, how one follows Christ and loves the neighbor, follows one's conscience and the call to love. And then... we're going back and trying to combine them. So you act in decisively in humility. It is good. Knowing one can be always be wrong, but not afraid of suffering. So in the middle of here, what you'll find are, they're not extensive descriptions, but some of Bonhoeffer's other ideas. So we've talked about this Christ the center. Cheap and costly grace is something that he focuses on in the cost of discipleship, of saying if Lutherans in particular say I'm justified by grace alone, so I don't have to do anything, you know, I'm not required to go against the government or to rebel in Nazi Germany. My salvation is not at stake. And Luther is very clear about that too. One's salvation is not at stake. You can be an executioner. You can carry out your duty for the government. Your salvation is never endangered by your action, by your required duty, or your vocational job like that. They're just separate things altogether. So don't worry about it. Bonhoeffer is saying, so this cheap grace is the idea of taking that but not changing anything. Just continuing on with one's actions. There's a blues singer, David Bromberg, or I don't know how to categorize him, but he says, you know, I've got this love in my pocket, what else is out there? Like, it's that kind of attitude about God's love. Like, so you love me, so now what do I want to do? So, you know, I've got it. Costly grace takes this kind of gift of love seriously and wants to... give oneself to God as a guideline for doing right and wrong, living like Christ, following that example. The theology of the cross we talked about yesterday, Bonhoeffer also talks about this as theology coming from the underside. The secret of suffering, he writes a lot about suffering, and you'll see that on the next page, the willingness to suffer. I actually like this new book out the best because it can make Bonhoeffer, a controversial thing in Bonhoeffer's theology is he could sound a little into martyrdom or into suffering, and you could, you know, that you should suffer. And for some people who are already suffering, this could be a not a very good message. And so this idea of the Christian and how they must suffer can be actually not a positive message for Christians all. But he, they talk about it instead of it being vicarious suffering on behalf of the other. He says what he means is vicarious action. Like Christ acts on the part of all, the Christian follows and acts on the part of others, and suffering may come as a result, and you're willing to carry it. Like, if you're, there are a lot of Minnesotans around here, so those old aluminum canoes that you used to hike with in the Boundary Waters, like, that's pain. And you just, like he says, you know, you'll learn to bear that pain. It comes as a result, maybe, of doing this path, of this journey. And then he talks about Christ the victor, of being the one who looks weak, but in the end, life and love and resurrection have the last word. There's a couple of the ideas there, and we could go on with a lot more. And if there's interest, we could take some time even tomorrow night and do a little bit more Bonhoeffer and then move into Namibia. But so you can just let me know. But thank you for coming today, and we'll let you out somewhat on time. Thank you.